Lord, we pray that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would do in our lives what we have just been singing about, that it would teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness so that we might be fully equipped to live for your glory in the world in which you have placed us and in the situations in which we find ourselves. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Psalm number 12. It's for the director of music, according to that word that I can't pronounce, possibly a musical term, and it's a Psalm of David. Lord, help, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbour. They flatter with their lips, but harbour deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked who freely strut about when what is vile is honoured by the human race. Amen. Now, it often pops up as a quiz question, and you probably know the answer to the question, but the question that always popped up is, which of Charles Dickens' novels opens with the words, it was the best of times and the worst of times, and no English teachers in the congregation are allowed to answer that question. Most of us probably know the answer to the question. It was Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And tonight we're going to look at Psalm 12. And to help us understand the context of the psalm, we need to go back to that opening phrase of Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, and then leave out half of it. Because there's nothing immediately good about the situation Psalm 12 is describing. It is initially, that's how it seems, the worst of times, full stop. So we're going to work our way through this psalm and see how we're to live and what we're to do when we find ourselves in the worst of times. But the first matter I want you to notice is this, that in the worst of times, ungodliness and error are rampant. Ungodliness and error are rampant. Now, we know this is a psalm that David wrote, but we can't be certain about which period of his life David was describing in this psalm, because we're not told that. That hasn't stopped people speculating. And some commentators think the historical context for Psalm 12 was when Absalom, his son, staged his coup d'etat against David and came within a whisker of toppling his father from the throne. But other commentators think, no, Psalm 12 was written before the time David became king, when Saul was chasing him all over the Judean desert, trying to capture him and kill him. If you ask me to say which one it was, I think it probably was in David's on-the-run days, not Absalom's rebellion. But we're not told the historical context of it. And I think that's a good thing, because it means that we can fit it in to whatever times we think are the worst of times we find ourselves in. If it was linked to one particular historical event, we would be tempted to say, oh, well, that doesn't really apply to us now. But because it's left open, if you like, and God has left it open to us, we can say, well, this is a time which is the worst of times, because in our times ungodliness and error are rampant. And so look at what David says, and as he describes this worst of times. It was a time when there were few godly people. Look what he says at the start of the psalm. The godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. David loves God, but as he looks around him, he notices that there are less and less like him. Now, where are these people who love God? Where have they gone to? Why have they disappeared? Why is there less and less of them? Well, it could be that a generation of godly people has died out and no one has come up to take their place. Could be that. Or it could be a reason that's much sadder, because all of us can think of people who once worshipped with us in the past, but now they're not worshipping with us anymore. In fact, they seldom worship at all now. They said that they loved Jesus, but their love for Jesus has grown very cold. We all know people like that. We can think of names and faces. They think now and behave as if they were not Christians, like everyone else. And that's what happens in the worst of times. There are less and less godly people around. And also David tells us that in the worst of times, people are absorbed with trivia. Look at verse 2 where he says, everyone lies to his neighbour, their flattering lips speak with deception. Now in Hebrew, the word lie that David uses means something different from what it means to us. To us, a lie is a distortion of the truth. It's an untruth. It's being economical with the truth. The Hebrew word here carries with it the idea of emptiness. People talk about things that are of no real importance. Their lives are taken up with trivia. Think of the quiz programs that you watch on TV, and I think I'm not the only one who watches quiz programs on TV, but think of them. When facts about history and stuff like that are asked, nobody knows the answer. But when you ask questions about celebrities, everybody seems to know the answer. And these people who want to be famous for 15 minutes are only famous on TikTok. They're lightweights. And yet that's what people talk about. That's all people are interested in. Weighty matters are not discussed anymore. People just talk about the trivia. That's what it's like in the worst of times. That's what verse 2 is saying. Also in the worst of times, it seems that sin is invincible. We've come to verse 4. Just as there are today, so there were in David's time, spin doctors. And look at what they boasted. They said, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Think of the people who spin today in politics. They imagine that if they say something, even if it's not true, for long enough and loud enough, that people will believe it. They believe in the power of their word, of their words, to get across convincingly what they want. Isn't it strange that in the church, where people believe less and less in the power of the preached word, that the secular world believes more and more in the power of their word to get across their ideas, saying it loud enough and long enough, it will just get hammered into people's mind. Think of the way the media today hammer on and on and on about the same things. And they say what they like, even though it's not true. And if you object to it, they howl about how their free speech has been obstructed. They believe that they are accountable to no one. That's what it's like in the worst of times. We discover too, in the worst of times, the poor are being crushed. Verse 5, we see the oppression of the weak and hear the groaning of the needy. In the world in which we live, there will always be some who have more power, more wealth, more brains, more influence than others do. There always was, there is, and there will be that. But the Bible teaches that those with more power and influence and wealth and brains are to use their more to lift up the poor, to lift up those who have less. But in the worst of times, people use their more to put others down. And when we see that happening, we know we're living in the worst of times. And then finally, according to, and this is only finally for the first point, finally, according to Psalm 12, in the worst of times, there's unashamed wickedness. Look at verse 8. It really makes ugly reading, doesn't it? The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. We are living in the worst of times when matters that should cause concern are now acceptable. When good is redefined, when good is ridiculed, when good is hated and cancelled, when people who do what is awful are applauded, when those who stand for good are pushed out of the way and silenced, when worthless people who promote sin are put into positions of leadership and influence and power, when there's unashamed wickedness, we know we're living in the worst of times. Now, let me apologize to you at this point. I should have given you, some of you might find this distressing alert before we read Psalm 12. Because bits of this psalm are not easy to listen to. As it describes the worst of times, and we can think that this is not just something from a long ago and far away era, thousands of miles away. We can see it happening all around us. We can say we're living in bad times, where ungodliness and error are rampant in our society. That's the worst of times. But Charles Dickens it was the best of times as well. There's good things happening in the worst of times. And let's change the tone here. And I want you to notice that in the worst of times, God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. What is Psalm 12? Well, primarily, it's a prayer. And that should be our first reaction when ungodliness and error are rampant. We should take what is happening to God in prayer, confident that he hears our prayers. And I wonder, did you notice that Psalm 12 contains actually two prayers? It's not one prayer, but it's two prayers. The first one's found at the start of verse 1, and it's a very short prayer. Only two words in both Hebrew and English. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. And sometimes, isn't it true that we just don't know what to pray for when we're faced with all that's going on around us? We know that it's not good. We do not want to be impacted with it, but we're not quite sure what we should pray for. And so we just say, help, Lord. We ask God to help us in the face of all this rampant ungodliness and error. We just cry out, help, Lord. There's nothing fancy about that prayer. Sure, there's not. There's nothing complicated about it. We can all remember it. We can all pray it. And yet, although this prayer is very short, we have the assurance in this psalm that God hears this prayer and helps us. Look at the start of verse 7. O Lord, you will keep us safe. So there's this very short prayer, but then there's the other prayer, and it's a little bit more lengthy and needs something said about it. It's found in verse 3 where David prays, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. If the first prayer, help Lord, was, if you like, a defensive prayer, the second prayer in verse 3 goes on the attack. It's on the front foot. It tells us that we should pray actively against ungodliness and error. I wonder, do we do much of that kind of praying? In our own personal prayers, in our church prayers, in our prayer meetings, do we pray that kind of front foot attack prayer? Or is it all just defensive? Help, help, help. There's nothing wrong with praying help, but what about front foot, going on the attack? Wicked people think that no one controls them so that they can say and do what they like. Wicked people imagine that they can push the boundaries of what is decent and acceptable further and further. And we are praying, Lord, show them that they can't do that. We need to pray that God would step into situations like that, either by saving the wicked, as he did with Paul, or if they don't repent, by judging them, as he did with the Pharisees. We all know that we pray defensively, but we need to pray, if you like, positively on the attack. You remember in the shorter catechism where it teaches us about praying that God's kingdom would come, one of the implications that the framers of the shorter catechism said, when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, we're also praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. We need to pray that way. And we have the assurance that God hears this kind of prayer. Verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. God hears that, those sorts of prayers. When God sees oppression and wickedness and the groaning of the needy, he works and he acts. He may not act instantly, but he does act. And I think we've seen that in America in the past month with the reversal of Roe versus Wade. That people have been praying for the unborn child for decades, but now their prayers have been been answered. And there's protection for them. And you see the stink it has caused and the shouting and screaming of the liberal left over it. But we need to protect the child, the unborn child. The society is judged by how it protects its vulnerable. And we've seen God answering our prayers about that. Because people have prayed not just against that evil, but that it might be reversed. So God hears our prayers in the worst of times. Here's the third thing. In the worst of times, God protects us. God protects us. Error and ungodliness are not neutral. They're out to get us, and we need to be delivered from evil, as Jesus instructed us to pray. And we have the confidence that God will protect us. And twice this psalm underlines the fact that God protects his people. God promises to do so. End of verse 5. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And David acknowledges that he's confident that God will do so. The end of verse 7. O Lord, you will protect us from such people forever. And the reason why God protects us is because of God's covenant commitment to us. I think I've told you in the past, but it might have been a long time ago, so let me remind you. There are four great promises that God makes in the start of Genesis 12 that drive his whole agenda in the world, that define what God has done, is doing, and will do. Four great promises. Dale Ralph Davis calls them the quad promise. There's a promise of a people that know God. There's promise of a place. There's promise of a program that God will bless all nations of the world through a descendant of Abraham, whom we know as Jesus. But the other promise, the fourth promise, is a promise of protection. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God has promised to protect us. And that's why we can be so sure that God will protect us. Because God's reputation is on the line. He has promised that he will protect us. So protect us he will. Because if he doesn't protect us, he will cease to be God. And that's never going to happen. That doesn't mean that we will never suffer persecution. We will never suffer opposition. We will never suffer maligning and all the stuff that goes with being a follower of Jesus. That's not what the protection is. But those things will not destroy us. And those things will not keep us out of heaven. God will protect us so that we reach heaven safely. And not by the skin of our teeth, but with great, inexpressible, and glorious joy. But God will protect us. So no matter what's going on, we have this assurance that God will protect us. And then, as we make our way through the psalm, another matter notices this, that in the worst of times, God gives us his word. God gives us his word. We've arrived at verse 26. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Here's the picture of a silversmith removing impurities from silver. He heats up the metal in a clay furnace to a very high temperature, and all the impurities rise to the surface of the molten metal, and then he skims them off. And he does that seven times to ensure that there are absolutely no impurities in the silver. And David says that the Bible, God's word, is wonderfully pure. And God gives us his word in the worst of times. In the worst of times, there is so much error, but the Bible tells us the truth. In the worst of times, there are so many awful, destructive influences, But the Bible impacts us for good. In the worst of times, there's so much dirtiness. The Bible makes us pure because it's pure itself. In the worst of times, there's so much confusion as to what is right, and even debate whether there is such a thing as right and wrong. But the Bible informs us of the right things to believe and the right way to behave. In the worst of times, there's so much spin and trivia and deception. The Bible makes us wise. How good God is in giving us his faultless, pure word. And he doesn't take it away when times get bad. We have his word even in the worst of times. And there's one more matter I want you to notice. It's not stated obviously in Psalm 12, but it lies behind what David says. And it's this, that in the worst of times, God has raised Jesus to his throne. God has raised Jesus to his throne. Why is it that God hears our prayers? It is because God has raised Jesus to his throne as our great high priest. And there he presents our prayers to the Father, and the Father is delighted to hear them because of Jesus' priestly intercession on our behalf. Why is it that God protects us? It's because God has raised Jesus to his throne as the ultimate king. And from there, Jesus rules the universe for his Father's glory and the blessing of his people. You remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples, John 17:11. They are still in the world. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. We are kept safe and protected because Jesus has received from the Father the name that is above every name. And why is it that God has given us his word? It is because God has raised Jesus to his throne as his final prophet. And from there he sent his Spirit to inspire the Bible writers to write down his word without error. Folks, it's a great thing, isn't it? It's a great thing to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, the one who is God's final prophet, God's great high priest, and God's ultimate king. That's the only thing that will get us through the worst of times, that God has raised Jesus to his throne in heaven. So what do we do when we find ourselves living in the worst of times? Well, Psalm 12 tells us what to do. And what it says, folks, is not novel. It's not spiritual rocket science. It's not run after an experience. It's not hype yourself up so that you feel good even though you feel rotten. It's not that at all. It's something very simple. In the worst of times, we are to keep calm and to pray to the God who hears his people's prayers. In the worst of times, we're to keep calm and rest upon the promises of a God who protects his people. In the worst of times, we're to keep calm and read the Bible that comes from a God who gives his people his word. And most of all, in the worst of times, we're to keep calm and trust in Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our King, the one whom God has raised to his throne. In the worst of times, we're to do what we were thinking about this morning. We're to look away from ourselves. We're to look away from our circumstances. We're to look away from our feelings. And we are to look to Jesus, as we were singing about, the one who's enthroned in heaven as Lord and Sovereign and King. So keep calm and look to Jesus. Let's pray for a moment. true, righteous, faithful and pure God. You hate all lies, hypocrisy, deception and impurity. Help us, Lord, for we live in the midst of so much error and ungodliness. Protect us. Hear your Son's prayer that we might be kept safe in this world. Make us clean by means of the word you have given us. Strengthen us daily with your promise until that day when we experience the full enjoyment of them through the merits of Jesus, your Son, and our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.